Good morning, everyone. In the last chapter that we studied in Isaiah, God issued a challenge to the idols of the world. If there's another who wants to make claim to deity, then they should prove it by declaring the future in advance. And then at the end of the chapter, God himself made an amazing prediction. He was willing to do the very thing that he challenged the false gods to do. He was willing to offer up evidence of his divinity. And to be specific, God foretold the restoration of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple through a man named Cyrus. And you need to remember that when Isaiah made this prediction, the first temple was actually still standing, and he's predicting the rebuilding of it. The people had not yet been taken into captivity, and he's predicting their return from captivity, and the birth of Cyrus was over 100 years in the future. God did not make a vague or ambiguous prophetic statement that could be twisted and turned to mean whatever you want it to mean. Instead, almost a century and a half beforehand, God identified the foreign king who would bring about the end of the Babylonian captivity, and he identified him by name. All right, so last Sunday, we considered this prophecy and its fulfillment in Ezra chapter 1. In Isaiah 45, the next chapter, this prophecy about Cyrus actually continues to develop. Isaiah 45, it gives us more details. This chapter reveals God's great purpose in using Cyrus to bring about the deliverance of his people from Babylon. Andrew Davis explains. He said, "The supernatural prediction of Cyrus the Great by name more than a century before his birth stands as one of the most stunning proofs of the Bible's divine origin. No other world religion or cult has the credentials of this achievement to commend itself to the human heart." In this section of this amazing book, the Lord again and again presents his power to predict the future as clear evidence of his superiority to the gods. The God who created the universe governs human history and is able to predict what he will do even centuries before he does it. God reveals the name of the coming conqueror, Cyrus the Great, who will destroy the Babylonian Empire and build an empire of his own. This Cyrus will decree that the Jews return to the promised land and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. God's purpose in all this, however, is far greater than a surprising prediction or even than his covenant love to Israel. God's ultimate purpose is the salvation through Christ of the elect from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Thus, God gave Cyrus a temporary empire so that God might ultimately give to Jesus Christ an eternal empire of souls from every nation on earth. Before we study this chapter, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's been really good to be able to sing to you this morning, to be able to worship you and give you the praise that you so rightfully deserve. We thank you for the privilege of being able to come before you, to join with those who are already around your throne, singing and giving praise to you. God, we thank you for the truths that we've sung about. We thank you for the gospel that you would send your son and that he would be willing to die to pay the price for our sins. We thank you that he was raised and that because of that we have the sure hope of eternal life. Father, we want to confess that we are often far too self-sufficient. We're proud. Father, we ask that you would forgive us of the times when we complain against you and your providence. You are good and wise, and all that you do is righteous. Please help us to be humble and to submit to your sovereign plan. God, we ask that you would help us now as we look into your book. We pray that your Spirit would open up our minds, that your Spirit would allow us to understand your truth, and that in addition to that, the Spirit would transform us. God, we pray that we would hear your voice in the scriptures, that we would respond to your word, that we would be shaped and changed by it. Please mold our character, God. Make us more like Jesus. We pray that we would be more like him after we're done here today than when we came in this morning. Please sanctify us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Isaiah 45, it can be divided up into four sections. In verses 1 through 8, God explains that he's going to use Cyrus for the benefit of his people and so that the whole world may know that he alone is God. In verses 9 through 13, these verses actually answer the negative reaction to God's plan. So God addresses those who think that he shouldn't work through Cyrus. Verses 14 through 17 predict that Israel will be saved and Gentiles will also turn to God. And then verses 18 through 25, they call upon the nations to turn to God and be saved, because every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance to Yahweh. So please open your Bibles to Isaiah 45, and we'll read verses 1 through 8 to get started. Isaiah 45, 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. All right, in verse 1, we find that this is a word to Cyrus. And again, that's so interesting because when Isaiah recorded this prophecy, Cyrus did not yet exist. So for over 100 years, it would have been read by Israelites waiting for his arrival. In effect, this prophecy would encourage the exiles to wait for God's coming salvation from Babylon. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that Cyrus actually did read this prophecy. Cyrus learned that God had spoken of him, and so he obtained a copy of Isaiah and then read the passage. And according to Josephus, this was the reaction of Cyrus. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and an ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. It's so interesting. He read how he was prophesied and said, I'm going to make sure that happens. All right, so in verse 1, Cyrus is called God's anointed. Did you catch that? That is such a wild thing to call him. Cyrus is called God's anointed. Now, this title was usually reserved for the kings of Israel and, of course, for the coming Messiah. And so it seems strange to take that title and apply it to this foreign king, but it's actually very appropriate. In this case, the title is used to emphasize that Cyrus will serve Yahweh's purpose. Cyrus will be the means or the instrument by which God's people will be delivered from captivity. Cyrus will exercise his power and cause the people of God to be restored just as God planned. And so it's very messianic sounding, his ministry, his work. Verse 2 predicts that God will grant Cyrus military victory. And then verse 3 predicts that God will enrich the king. And that's important because one of the things that God is going to do through him is he's going to rebuild the temple, which means he needs a lot of economic resources to fulfill God's will. And so he's going to have that at his disposal. Verses 3 through 5 explain the relationship between Yahweh and Cyrus. And this is important. In verse 3, it's predicted that Cyrus will know that Yahweh called him by name, but verses 4 through 5 show that Cyrus will not know Yahweh. Did you catch that? End of verse 5, last line of verse 5. I equip you, though you do not know me. You do not know me. Okay. This section, it highlights the great difference between knowing about God and knowing him in a saving way. Cyrus knew that Yahweh was the God of Israel and that Yahweh had a plan for him, but Cyrus never abandoned his false gods. He was never converted to Yahweh. Cyrus was even willing to honor God with his words. Listen again to Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. This is Cyrus speaking. The Lord, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So Cyrus was willing to recognize that Yahweh ruled far above. He recognized Yahweh's gifts of kingdoms to him. He recognized that God had charged him with an important responsibility, but he stayed a polytheist and he would not commit himself to God alone. And so there is an important warning in the life of Cyrus. We must not mistake knowledge about God, knowing things about the Lord, knowing things that are true and theologically accurate. We must not confuse that with a saving relationship with God. Knowing God in a saving way means turning away from our sins and from our idols. It means trusting in the true Messiah and being devoted exclusively to God. Do not mistake those two things as though they are the same. Verses 4 and 6 explain who will benefit from God's work through Cyrus. In verse 4, God acts through Cyrus for the sake of his people Israel. They'll be set free from captivity and they'll be restored to the promised land. And then in verse 6, God equips Cyrus, and here's what the passage says, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. In other words, the restoration of Israel would also lead to the salvation of Gentiles. They would come to understand that Yahweh is the only true God. Barry Webb gave this really helpful explanation. He said, in short, God was going to use Cyrus to put his people back in Jerusalem so that from there, the place he had chosen to be the center of his kingdom on earth, the truth about him might become known everywhere. In the longer plan of God, of course, it was to Jerusalem that Israel's true Messiah, the Son of David, eventually came to fulfill his mission. And it was from there that the gospel went out to the whole world. So again, prophecy and fulfillment. We live on this side of it. We can look back and see how God did all these things. Verse 7 teaches that God's sovereign over all of the circumstances of life when things are going well and in times of darkness and disaster. And specifically for the people here, God would bring about their captivity to judge them because of their sins, and he would bring about their deliverance for his own glory. And then verse 8 closes off this section and pictures the creation as responding to and participating in God's plan. All right, so let's pick up at verse 9. We'll read verses 9 through 13, where God addresses those who think that who think that God should not work this way. He should not work through Cyrus. All right. Isaiah 45, 9 through 13. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? The ridiculous questions. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. All right, again, in this section, God anticipates the objections of his people, specifically that God would use a foreign king to be their deliverer. They probably wanted God to save them like he did back in the days of Moses, right? Do some mighty powerful acts. We want to see plagues fall on Babylon. That's the idea. Or they may have wanted God to act through an anointed son of David. God should use a warrior king from among our people who will fight for us. All in all, they objected to God using a foreign king to be their deliverer. Being saved by the hand of a foreign king seemed wrong, and so they complained against God. In verse 9, the people are pictured as clay complaining against the potter. They are the clay, and yet they are questioning the potter and telling him that he's making the pottery all wrong. It's the clay's job to be molded according to the design and the will of the potter, not to resist the potter. And so Israel, as the clay, was wrong to object to God's plan and God's word. Paul actually, he uses the exact same imagery in the book of Romans. He anticipated that people would object to the doctrine of divine election, that God has the right to choose some to salvation and not others. And again, just as in the time of the prophets, people didn't like the way that God decided to act in the world. They object to his design in saving his people. They want God to do it a different way. And so listen to the response to these objections. This is Romans 9, 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Same imagery that we see in the book of Isaiah. All right, I'd like to take a moment to apply these things, though. This section of Isaiah, it teaches us the importance of trusting in Yahweh rather than arrogantly complaining against him, sinfully complaining against him. If we're honest, we'll have to admit that there are times when we actually have the audacity to disapprove of what God in his providence ordains. And if I can say that a little bit more simply, what I'm getting at here is we don't always like the way God does things. And when that happens, our natural inclination is to call into question God's choices or his character. These scriptures, if we're listening closely, they teach us to humble ourselves and to remember our place. We're clay, and we don't have the right to tell the potter that he's doing things wrong. God's providence is often confusing to us. And there are times, again, if we're being honest, where it feels like it's set against us, right? But we must always remember that God's ways are far beyond our understanding. As verses 11 and 12 teach, God is our creator, and he understands how to direct the work of his hands. God knows what he's doing. Therefore, we should forever trust his character, his plan, and his word, no matter the difficulty of our circumstances. Andrew Davis gave this, what I found to be a rather helpful rebuke. He said, such a complex plan of salvation using Gentile emperors might have seemed preposterous to many Jews languishing in exile in Babylon, to those who refused to accept that God was chastening their wicked nation for their sins. They would be strongly tempted to argue with their maker. God proclaims woe to all those who would show this kind of disrespect. These verses stand as a timeless warning to the entire human race to refrain from arrogant questioning of God's sovereign plan. We are the clay, he is the potter. It is absurd for us corrupt sinners with such a narrow perspective to question the King of the universe. I guess my admonition here is, let's just be really careful that we don't complain against God. It's a much more serious sin than we often consider it to be. Let's pick up at verse 14. Isaiah 44, 14 through 17. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded, the makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. All right, so this section begins in verse 14 with the Gentiles coming to Israel and saying that God is the only true God. And then this section ends in verse 17 with the Lord granting eternal salvation to Israel. And so it predicts the salvation of Jews and Gentiles after the Babylonian captivity. And we know from the New Testament how this actually played out. Because Jesus hung on the tree and died under the curse of the law, Jews and Gentiles are now accepted by God on equal terms through faith in Christ. But, and this is the tricky part here, the prediction is given in a way that would have been understandable to Isaiah's then-present audience. The Gentiles are seen as coming to make tribute to Israel, offering their wealth and even their own selves to Israel, hoping to be accepted into their community and their faith. It's pictured as a military victory. When we read this, it sounds like a military. I mean, they're coming in chains. And so it's pictured as a military victory. And here's the thing that I want us to understand. It actually was. The way that we were obtained by the Lord Jesus was a military victory. Jesus defeated, you know what Jesus defeated, right? Sin, death, Satan. He's a conqueror. He's Lord. And so he defeated these things by his death and resurrection. And now he reigns from the heavenly throne, and the nations are coming to the King of the Jews. He's won us. Around the middle of this section, in verse 15, God is described as a God who hides himself. What does that mean? Well, let's first cover what it can't mean, all right? It can't mean that God refuses to reveal himself to his creatures. God reveals himself through creation. He reveals himself through providence. He reveals himself through the Bible. He revealed himself in the incarnation. God shows himself powerful all throughout time. Even in the same chapter, Yahweh makes his name known among all the nations. And so why is he here described as a God who hides himself? Simply put, God doesn't reveal everything about himself or his plans to us. He doesn't reveal everything to us. And that's good. That's a gracious thing. That's a kindness of God. The finite cannot contain the infinite, right? As mere creatures, we're not capable of understanding everything about the eternal, transcendent God. He's beyond our ability to comprehend. As God says later in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Andrew Davis put it this way. He said, the hiddenness of God is the secret counsel of his eternal plan, and the same hiddenness and mystery caused Paul to cry out, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and untraceable his ways, Romans 11:33. God's ways are untraceable. Truly, he is a God who hides in mysterious providence. Again, we don't understand everything about God. Now, when we consider the hiddenness of God, it should humble us and it should help us to realize our own limitations. It should also cause us to stand in awe of who God is. I like the way that verses 1 and 4 of the hymn that we sung this morning puts it, from the hymn Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Listen again with this idea of the hiddenness of God in mind. From verse 1, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. And then from the fourth verse, great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. It's the glory of God. It's too overwhelming for us. It's too much for us to take in. We're mere creatures. And so he's hidden from us for our good. All right, let's pick up at verse 18. The section that we just read predicts the salvation of the Gentiles. This section actually calls upon the Gentiles to turn to God and be saved. Isaiah 45, 18 through the end of the chapter. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. All right. So this section actually takes us from the beginning of this present world all the way to its end. In verse 18, God creates the world and he fills it with his creatures. In verse 23, God says, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly when this will take place in the book of Romans. Listen to this. This is Romans 14, 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, and then he quotes Isaiah 45, 23, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. And so Paul here tells us that this passage from Isaiah 45 will be fulfilled at the final judgment. In Philippians, Paul goes even further. He explains this exact same passage in greater detail. He does more than tell us where this passage fits in the timeline of redemption, Paul explains how it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So if you would, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and we're going to read verses 5 through 11. I'll give you a moment to get there. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Before the final judgment, which would have taken all of us out, it would have condemned us all. Before that happened, God the Son came into the world as a man, and he died on the cross for our sins. He took the judgment against our sin upon himself. He paid the price for our redemption. He was humbled by the incarnation and by the cross. But he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God in heaven as Lord. Now, all who trust in the crucified and exalted Lord are saved from the wrath to come. Those of us who confess him from a true heart while on earth will be spared. We'll be spared on that last day. We'll stand before the one who saved us, the one that we trusted in, and we will be welcomed into his eternal kingdom. But I need to say a word to any unbelievers who might be listening right now. I need you to take note and to be warned. In Isaiah 45, it's taught that everyone, without exception, will bow the knee and they will confess Christ. But not everyone will do it for the same reasons. At the end of the chapter, in verses 24 and 25, we find that some on that day will be ashamed and incensed before God, while others will be justified and they'll glory. D.A. Carson gave this pointed explanation. He said, in Philippians 2, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it does not follow that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord out of happy submission. The text promises that Jesus has the last word, that he is utterly vindicated, that in the end, no opposition against him will stand. There will not be universal salvation. There will be universal confession as to who he is. That means we either repent and confess him now by faith as Lord, or we will confess him in shame and terror on the last day, but confess him we will. Now, I've spoken with a sense of gravity because I care about your souls. And I really want you to take these things to heart. But I'd also like to draw your attention back to what happens in Isaiah 45 in between the creation account from verse 18 and the final judgment in verse 23. I want you to listen to the word of the Lord. I want you to listen to the voice of God calling out to you from the Holy Scriptures. From Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. And so I appeal to you this morning to respond to the word of God. Bend the knee, confess Christ as Lord, turn to God, and be saved today. Amen.